What? One thing. We got a bunch of cool DVDs coming up. Magdalena, coming up, is it a week from Friday, Diane?
Yeah, the 28th.
28th, good save there. You were talking during church, but you caught it. And you
did all right.
Well, I only saw you talking, so I... Yeah, I know. We have Magdalena coming up, which is a very cool movie. It's you remember the Gospel According to Matthew movie? We played that here some time back, the guy who played Jesus. What they did is they produced a movie based on the life, well, not the life of Mary Magdalene, but a look at Jesus through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. And all the scenes that had Jesus in them, well, the movie was 30 years ago. So you look at it now and you think, well, Jesus looks the same. He's aged well. Well, they took all those scenes out and stitched into them new scenes having to do with Mary Magdalene. So the thing looks kind of seamless. It's very nicely done. And it's kind of a woman's look at Jesus. So that's a cool thing that's coming up. We have The Cross and the Towers, which is about the events of 9/11 from 10 years ago. And that'll be coming up. We haven't scheduled it yet, but coming up maybe as a Sunday night thing, maybe after we finish our series on witnessing. And one on Jerusalem that looks very promising. I think you've seen it, haven't you, Kim? What'd you think? It was good, she says. Okay. Good, good, good. All right. And one more. There's one more DVD. I was going to say it, and the name just went... Pew. Oh, 180. Have you guys heard about 180? Ray Comfort, a name familiar to you, kind of a street evangelist. He goes into the streets with a camera and a microphone, and he talks with people. Well, he's done one called 180, and the idea is that by listening to it and thinking logically, you can take people who believe that abortion is okay, and he guides them through a thinking process, and brings them to a point where many of them do a 180 and come around and say, well, no, it's not okay. And that's going to be kind of fun. We're going to show that one and give away some copies too. So all those things are coming up. So fun DVDs. I love DVDs because I don't have to do anything. I just press the button and we all enjoy, and I sit there and enjoy with you. So it's kind of nice for me. But tonight I have to work. So let's pray that God does something here. And Father, we do. We know. You're the source of every good thing. All our joy comes from you. All our peace, all the power in our lives, all the victory, God, all the good things come down from the Father of lights, from heaven above. And as we gather here tonight, we just can't help but be reminded that anything good that happens tonight is not going to be because we practiced, we sang, we taught, we prepared. It's going to be because you wanted to bless your children. And so here we are, ready for your blessing, desiring it more than anything. And Father, we just ask you to touch our hearts and our minds and touch our lives tonight with your power and your word. We worship and we want to worship a living God. Not a religion, but truly a relationship with you who are alive. And so are we now in you. Bless us now in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive through thy bounty. Christ Jesus. Amen. Oh, I'd love some. Would you be so kind? I was going to get that, but I forgot. All right. We're back in the book of Romans tonight, Romans chapter 5. And at the outset, let me say something to you that I think will help to explain what's going on here tonight. Righteousness and justification take place in a moment in time. It's not something you work out over the course of your life, over time and relationship to a church. Righteousness and justification are granted to you immediately, oh, thank you, upon your belief in Jesus Christ. Sanctification, however, is another matter. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And let me tell you why I'm bringing up sanctification. It's because of everything Paul's written so far. Now, in the first chapter of Romans, in verse number 17, Paul made this remark. He said, the just shall live by faith. And that truly is the theme song for the book of Romans. Everything that we're going to look at as we go through this book comes back and hinges on the idea that the just live by faith. So the first thing Paul had to address was, Well, why should I need faith? And of course, the answer was because you're a sinner. You need faith in a Messiah who can save you. And he spent three chapters establishing that men were sinners. But of course, the problem with sin is that it's not just disobedience, but it's disbelief. Think back to Adam in the garden. Think back to Eve picking the fruit and sharing with her husband who was with her. It was an act of disobedience, but it was preceded in a moment of time by an attitude of disbelief. God had already spoken. Adam and Eve chose to disbelieve, and because they disbelieved, they disobeyed. So the real original sin was disbelief. And of course, if the real sin is disbelief, then the cure for sin becomes belief. It's a simple thing. And so he used in chapter 4, he used the life of Abraham as an example of belief. And he made the remark that Abraham was accounted righteous before the law was ever given, so it couldn't have been works. We're four centuries out from the law when we're looking at Abraham. So he made a point of stating that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he makes this point that it's belief that saves, and that through belief we have righteousness granted to us and justification. Now remember, we said those are some church words, and not everyone's always familiar with them, so we said, let's define them. Righteousness meant it's as though you'd always done the right thing and always did do the right thing. That's righteousness. And justification was being declared innocent by God. That God looked on you and it was as though you'd never sinned. It was just as if I'd never sinned. Well, in chapter 5, we looked at how sin and righteousness are applied to our lives. And we saw that it was always through the agency of one man. There was Adam, the first man, who sinned. And because he sinned, he didn't have a relationship with God to pass on to his children. His spiritual DNA, if you like, lacked a relationship with God. We're all born into the world DOA, separated from God by our sins. But that there was a type, that there was a second Adam, a final Adam named Jesus Christ. And depending on which family you're born into, you're either dead or alive. If you're only born into Adam, you just come into this world in the body that you inhabit, well, then you're dead. Because Adam had no life to give to you as a heritage. But if you are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, again, the concept of faith, then you're alive. And so you had to choose through which man you wanted to be identified. Now, Paul must have taught these things many times. I know that the things that I share with you guys on a Thursday night or on a Sunday night are things that I've thought about and things that I've gone over in my head, sometimes through the week, sometimes over the course of years. And I take these things, and after developing the ideas, I put them into a permanent form called a sermon or a message. Paul must have done the same thing. He must have taught these ideas over and over again. And so, when in chapter 5, verse 20, when he said these words, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more," he must have taught that over and over again. And I imagine there were many people who said to Paul, "Wait a minute, Paul. If that's the way it is, if where sin abounds, grace abounds, then shouldn't we really sin? Because if our sin abounds, won't grace abound? And don't we want grace to abound?" I mean, there are some people who will think that way. And Paul must have dealt with that over and over and over again until he finally got it in the form he wanted. And he put it in a permanent form, kind of a sermon, kind of a letter to the church in Rome. And that's what he's going to deal with tonight. As he deals with that idea that he must have heard from some people, if we're grace, sin abounds, grace abounds, shouldn't we sin and bring grace into our lives? As he deals with that, first of all, he's going to deal with the concept itself, which is just a kooky idea. But it's a question, and so he's going to deal with it. But then as he deals with it, he's going to begin talking about sanctification. See, that's what we started talking about here tonight. Righteousness and justification are granted to you in a moment by faith in Jesus. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Righteousness and justification are gifts that are given to you. Sanctification, being set apart for God's use, is a process in which you cooperate with God's work in your life. The one is a gift, it's instantaneous, lasts forever. The other one is a cooperative effort between you and God, and it takes the rest of your life. So we're going to tonight look at one of the benefits of righteousness and justification, we're going to look at our sanctification. How do we actually start living these things out? And that's kind of important and interesting to me, because I want to be better at following Jesus than I was 6 months ago. And 6 months from now, I want to be better still. And that's that process of sanctification, learning to walk with God. So let's deal with this crazy question that comes up. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course, there's that question. He must have received it many times. If sin brings grace, then let's sin. Let's sin it up. And not only will we be having some fun, but grace comes as well. So if righteousness and justification and peace and grace and hope all come through sin, then why not sin? And like I said, Paul's probably dealt with this over and over and over again, and his answer comes quickly now. Verse 2, certainly not. Some of your translations may read, perish the thought, or let that thought just die and wither on the vine and fall and turn to dust. Or some of the translations will say, heaven forbid, like God will have no part of that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see in verse 1 that word continue? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The word has various connotations attached to it. Here's one: to abide in. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we abide in sin? Shall we live in sin? That's what it means. If you were going to give somebody your address so that they could write you a letter, you would tell them, make it out to me and send it to Sinville, because that's where I live. This is Sinville. Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? And when you put it that way, it sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Shall we continue to live in sin? He says, certainly not. Perish the thought. Heaven forbid. Today's vernacular, we'd say, no way, Jose. Oh, man, you can't do that. You can't go there. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I don't know if you think about that much. I think about baptisms, and I think about happy events. I love baptisms. Baptisms are cool. Somebody's believed in Jesus. Somebody comes down to the river and wants to make that public statement. We get to go down on a hot day into the river. It feels really good. We dunk them. We bring them up. We eat some food. We sing some music. I like baptisms, man. They're nice things. But did you ever think that when you're being baptized into death? Did a thought ever cross your mind? Think about what baptism is. Of course, the word means to be immersed in, and that's why I'm not a real big fan on, you know, sprinkling or pouring of water for baptism. It really means to be immersed. It's like you would dye something. Like if you wanted to dye a fabric, you would take it and you would immerse it in the solution. And when you bring it up, the solution permeates the whole fabric. Well, that's what baptism is, and that's why I really believe in full immersion baptism, because of what it says to us. Now, Peter said that baptism was the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is not something that makes your conscience good. It's not a work you perform for God so that you can have a good conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience. So baptism is what someone with a good conscience already does. That means you're already saved. You're square with God. Your conscience is okay. But it's the answer of that good conscience toward God, because who can see what happens in your heart? You know, can you walk down the street and pick the Christians out for me? Yeah, look for some of the most messed up people sometimes, some of the people with the most issues and problems. God saves some really wild cases, doesn't he? And sometimes you look in the world and people seem to have it so together without Jesus. And so if you want to find the Christians, just look for people who've got issues and are struggling with things. A Christian is a hard hat area. God's at work, changing them. There ought to be yellow tape all around the life of every Christian. You know, caution, beware, God at work. So if you want to find Christians, really you can't tell by looking at the outside. We don't exude righteousness sometimes as much as we wish we did. So when we've been made right with God, often what we will do is that answer of a good conscience. We will go down to the river and be baptized. It's a way of sharing with the world what's happened in our hearts. So we go down to the water, and first of all, we're taken under the water and we disappear. That's a picture of death. That means that you're proclaiming to the world that the old man has died. That because of what Jesus did on the cross, you're changed. You're a brand new creation. Everything has started over for you. So we proclaim as we go under the water for the world to see the change in our heart that they can't see, that the old man has died. And so it says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's why we lower you under the water. Jesus died. And if you want to follow him, you have to die too. You have to die to who you were. You have to die to the old man. And so we lower you under the water. It's a sign. Now, of course, Jesus was raised again, so we don't keep you there. Now, Jesus was raised on the third day, and we know that symbolism only goes so far. And we're not going to hold you under for 3 days. We will bring you up, I promise you, if we baptize you. Verse 4 goes on and says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. I just really want to eat this thing. It's sitting here looking at me. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, just as Jesus died and was buried, so we lower you below the water. It's a sign to the world that you've died as well. Died to self, died to the old life. The old man's gone. But then we, thank God, we bring you up again. And when we bring you up, it's a sign of reappearing again as a new creation. So your baptism is a sign of what's happened in your heart. The old man died, the new man has come. All things have become new. And now we walk in newness of life. And newness is a word that pertains and speaks of quality. That the whole quality of your life has changed. And that's a phrase that has always stuck with me ever since I read it the first time. 20 some odd years ago as a Christian, the phrase newness of life. Because isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we strive for and try to attain and try to achieve? We try it every January 1st, don't we? With New Year's resolutions. I'm going to be a new person this year. I'm going to change and drop the old bad habits. And I'm going to do new things. I'm going to be nicer to my wife. I'm going to be nicer to the dog. I'm going to be nicer to the neighbors. I'm going to be a nicer guy all around. I'm going to drop the bad habits. And we have this concept somewhere inside of us that something needs to change. And the newness that we desire is available to us through Jesus Christ. We can be new, new creations. We can get a brand new start in life. That old man with his old sinful ways can die and be buried, and the new man can live inside of us. So that's always been a phrase that's very potent for me and been kind of like drilled into my memory. Walk in newness of life. I like that. I want to walk in newness of life. Because to tell you the truth, there came a point in my life where I got so tired of being who I was, I thought, I can't continue this way. I don't want to continue this way. I don't want to be me anymore. And a great sense of hopelessness went with that, that I've tried to change and I can't change. I've made New Year's resolutions. They usually last 5 minutes, 10 minutes, maybe a whole day if you're really cooking on all burners. And I just came to a point where I was so tired of being me, I wanted to be somebody different, that when I read that, it just kind of burned itself into my memory. Walk in newness of life. Well, that's what we're baptized into. We're baptized into his death, and we're baptized into his resurrection. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, of course, that same body that he was walking in received his spirit back, and he got up off the slab. That happened for Jesus. It won't happen for you or me, because there was no sin in Jesus. And that's a weird thing to say. Did you ever think about what it means to have no sin? It means he never did anything wrong. Now, I can look like that's true in my life for a short period of time to people who don't know me well. But the problem is, on the inside, I'm still a sinful person. Do you realize that on the inside, Jesus never sinned? Does that blow you away? It blows me away. I mean, I can cover up and look pretty holy and look pretty good, but inside I'm aware of who I am. Do you realize Jesus never sinned? He never looked at a woman and lusted in his heart. Not once. He never had somebody get in his face, get in his way, and become angry with his brother without a cause. In his heart, he never sinned. And that I can't even begin to wrap my head around. Inside, he was perfect. And so he fulfilled the scripture that said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And certainly Jesus did not see corruption. And that's amazing. I don't have any Kleenex up here. Does anyone have a Kleenex? Because what that means is that when Jesus died, his body did not begin to decay for 3 days. I mean, think what, when Lazarus, oh, thank you, God bless you. When Lazarus was in the tomb, it sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Yeah, when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus came 3 days later and they said, you really don't want to go in there. It has been 3 days and he stinketh. 3 days in the Middle Eastern heat was all it would take. And Jesus never stanketh. His body never saw corruption. So it was no problem for his spirit to be melded back to it and raised in that same body. Now you and I, when our bodies are laid to rest, of course, the process of corruption begins immediately. It's not a problem for God because the real you is software. The body is hardware. And, you know, we're going to make CD copies of this message and you'll be able to get copies. There's really no difference between the original and the copy. The things that will be pressed onto the disc are software. The disc itself is hardware. I can make as many copies as I want. All I need is more discs, more hardware. And that's the way it is with you and I and God. He doesn't need the body that goes into the ground because that one will be corrupted and turned into grass, eaten by cows, eaten by other people. So how would God sort it all out in the end anyways? I mean, who's going to get the atoms? It's not a problem for God. And I'm off on a weird rabbit trail here, so I have to bring it back now. We're going to receive newness of life. When Jesus stepped back into his body and stepped out of the tomb, it was the same body, but it was a new life. It was a glorified life. He was perfected now. This body could do things that the other body didn't do. He could appear in locked rooms. And it was amazing the changes that occurred. It's amazing the changes that will occur to us. And the first things that happen long before we see heaven and we're perfected is that we begin to change on the inside. We begin to walk in newness of life. So that phrase has always stuck with me. I like it. I like it a lot. There's a possibility for me that I can walk in newness of life. And that's what this is about tonight. It's about sanctification. So we've come to another Bible word. And we have to define it. Now, we said that righteousness means always doing the right thing. And we said that justification means it's just as if I'd never sinned. So I'm innocent. Now, here's another word for you. Sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's changing. It's walking in newness of life. It's a process. Have you noticed that you haven't attained to it yet? Especially if you're married, your wife or husband will remind you that you have not yet attained to this yet. You're not quite like Jesus. They'll tell you this, and it's true. I used to think, what a catch I'd make for some woman. It had been 9 years since I'd been divorced. I've been walking with God for 9 years. And I thought, God, you've done so many good things in my life. It's amazing to me. And it's so sad that I'm called to singleness because some woman's going to miss out on all that you've done in my life. I seriously remember thinking this at one point in time. It's really such a shame because you've done such a great job on me. And then I got married and realized how far the job had yet to go. A lot of work to be done. But I'm different. In fact, I hope you've seen changes in the time we've been married. I hope I've become a better husband and a better representative of Jesus. And that's the process of sanctification, that we become sanctified, set apart for God's use and no longer for our own use. So that's newness of life, sanctification. That's one of the things that happens when God gives you righteousness and gives you justification. Now you begin to work with him cooperatively on this thing called sanctification. Now it's really beginning to take effect in my life. I'm starting to change, but it requires effort on my part. Now listen to this. Paul keeps going here. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So shall we continue in sin? No, we're being united with him. We're being changed. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man, the person I used to be, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And that word freed really means declared innocent. It's important to make the distinction. Because if I say you're free from sin and then I see you sin, then someone might say, well, you're free from sin, why are you doing that? It really means I've been cleared of sin, declared innocent of sin. The problem is we still sin, don't we? And yet it says here, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's the distinction I want to make here. To be a slave of sin means that really that's all you can do is serve sin. And if that seems a little peculiar to you, then think about it from God's perspective. Don't we know some unsaved people who do awfully nice things? Don't we know people who give money to good causes and establish foundations and charities and all kinds of wonderful works? Don't unsaved people do some marvelous things? Aren't some of them nice people? Well, here's the problem. They look nice because we're comparing them to other people. And you can always find someone beside whom you look nice. That's easy. Just look for somebody worse than you. But when you compare yourself to God, you realize how high the bar has been set. And of course, in God's word, in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "For in the flesh you cannot please God." So if you've only been born into Adam, if he's the only father you've had, then you live in the flesh. That's all you received because he had no spiritual life to give you. And in the flesh, you can't please God. That means all you can do is sin. It means everything you do is tainted by who you are, and everything you do falls short of the glory of God. So everything you do, no matter how good it looks, is really you serving sin. And so outside of Jesus Christ, outside of being born again into that new lineage, the last Adam, everything you do, no matter how good it looks, is sin. Because you can't please God, because you're spiritually dead. So the old man becomes crucified. He becomes put away, buried. And he who's died has been freed, declared innocent from sin. So now you're innocent. Still leaves us with a problem, though, of how do I work it out? I don't want religion. Had enough of that. I don't want a set of do's and don'ts. I don't want to belong to a church. I want to belong to Jesus. I want to really walk with him. I want to really be changed by him. So Paul continues here. Verse number 8, he says, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And that's my purpose, to live with God, not to live with Calvary Chapel. To belong to God, not to belong to Calvary Chapel. To walk with God, and not to walk with Calvary Chapel. It's not about religion. It's about a man that you can know and follow. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. There's another Bible word, dominion. Do you remember what God said to Adam back in the garden? He gave him dominion over the earth, didn't he? That meant that Adam was supposed to rule this planet. What that could possibly mean, I don't have a clue. I mean, what authorities had been placed into Adam's hands? What things might have been possible for him? I don't have any conception, so I'm not even going to offer you an idea. But God had told him, he said, "This is yours. Have dominion over this. Rule over this." Well, now, the same sense, different word. This is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, but the same sense applies. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death doesn't rule over Jesus. Death rules over every human being who's born into Adam. Because from Adam, what did they inherit? A mortal body and a mortal life. They will live so long and then they will, guaranteed, die. So death rules over every person. That's our problem as human beings. We're born DOA, dead on arrival, spiritually dead, and then our body follows suit later on. But Jesus, having been raised to newness of life, death has no dominion over him. It doesn't rule over him. For the death, in verse 10, that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So reckon there, that's a, you're either from the deep south or you're an accountant. You can reckon something if you're from the deep south, but really it's an accounting term. just like we read that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, accounting term, it was placed in his account. It was accounted to him for righteousness. God placed righteousness in his account, so to speak. Now it says, reckon yourself dead to sin. So for accounting purposes, reckon that you have died as well. When? When you came to faith in Jesus, when the old man died. And then you went down to the river and you were lowered below the water as an indication that something has disappeared, something's gone. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Perish the thought. Heaven forbid. No way, Jose. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, and this is the key word, because, you know, we've talked about the word therefore before. When you see the word therefore, you have to understand what it's there for. And there's a wherefore that it's there for. So you're reading the word therefore, and all these things that Paul has talked about, he says, because of these things, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, the wages of sin are death. And God told Adam, he said, in the day you eat of that fruit, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. And so, from Adam to Moses, death reigned and sin reigned. But now the word is, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin rule over you anymore. You see, at one point in time, it did. Everyone who's in this room tonight, who's in Christ Jesus, you've come to God by faith in his Son. Everyone for whom that is true, there was a point in time when you had no choice. You could only sin. Didn't matter how good you looked. You were comparing yourself to other people. You were not comparing yourself to God. And the minute you compare yourself to God, you realize what a mess our best efforts are, because he's so pure and so holy, so unstained, so undefiled, so holy, so sanctified, so set apart. So you compare yourself to God and you realize, I don't make the cut. So before Christ, that was true of you. You were a slave. Sin reigned, and you could only obey it. You could only serve it. But now, you know, when there's something in the room flying around like that, it will always come and find me. I've had flies like dive bomb my face during messages. Like, why do you do that? I don't know. But now, that old man has died, and with him, the rule, the reign that sin had over me so that I could only sin, that has died too. And so now, therefore, do not let, this means you have a choice. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. You had no choice before. It's all you could do because you were spiritually dead. You had no life in you. But now that you do have the life of God in you, you have a choice. And that is why that you can sometimes look at Christians and say, you're a mess. Wasn't Jesus supposed to have done something? Yes, but the question is, are you cooperating with Jesus and his work in your life or not? Don't permit. See, sin wouldn't permit you to live before. But now that you're alive, you have a say. You're the one who permits. And you can permit sin to reign in your body if you choose, and you can permit not to let it reign in your body if you choose. The very next verse here, verse number 13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the word present is an interesting word. Sometimes you're reading along in the Bible, and you come to a word, and you say, depending on that word, my Porky Pig imitation, depending on what that word means, this sentence could go a number of different ways. And I just had a sense that the word present was important. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it was important. It means to present. But it also means to yield or submit to. It's the same word that you find over in Romans chapter 12. Some 6 weeks from now, we'll be there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'm pleading with you, I beg you guys, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he says, I'm pleading with you, take that body that you've been given, that you received from Adam, and now present it to Jesus Christ. Present it to him. Yield it to him. Submit it to his ways. And let him reign and rule in you. And so back in chapter 6, it puts it this way. Where's chapter 6? I lost chapter 6. There it is. Do not present, do not yield, do not submit your members. That's everything you have. Arms, legs, mouth, mind, heart, everything within you. Do not present these things as members of unrighteousness to sin, but present, yield, submit every part of you, every physical, every emotional, every intellectual part of you to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So it says, take all that you are, all that you have, all that you inherited from Adam, and now submit it to the second Adam. Bring it to Jesus Christ and submit it to him. Yield it to him. Let him work through you. You have a choice now. Now that you've died to sin, that you're free from its reign in your life, you can choose. And so it says, don't choose to submit yourself to sin, but choose to submit yourself to God. Interesting. Another word here. Instruments. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You'd never guess what the word means, so I won't ask you to. It means weapons. Ah! Do not present your members, your mind, your body, your heart, as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your mind, your heart, your body, as weapons of righteousness to God. Now, my body is a weapon. That's what the scripture tells me. And we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who lost ground and who hates that concept and would like to gain that ground back. He can't. See, because I belong to God now. And what has been entrusted into the hands of Jesus, he hasn't lost one. Not one. Not back in the day when he walked here and not in any day since then. But the devil will settle for this. He'll be glad if he can ruin your usefulness. He'll be glad to let you keep your righteousness and your justification as long as you never become sanctified in this world. As long as you continue to yield yourself to sin and serve him in that capacity so that your witness is destroyed, so that your usefulness to God is destroyed, so that your testimony is destroyed, so that people look at you and say, I don't ever want to be a Christian, and God doesn't get another one because they've already seen you. And so he says, don't present all that you are as a weapon of unrighteousness to sin, to be used by that side. Present all that you are, all that Adam has given you, present that now to Jesus as a weapon of righteousness to God. And you get to choose. Isn't that cool? See, you can choose now. You can still sin. And that's why you see Christians who sin. It's because they have chosen to. You get to choose because God has made you free, and only free people can choose. So you can choose with your body, with your mind, with your heart, with your tongue to sin, or you can choose with these things to serve God. Philippians tells us something interesting. Have you ever really tried to change and just seen what a tough, tough row that is to hoe, trying to change? And if you've ever tried to change, you may be very discouraged thinking that God could change you because you've already had a shot at it. Well, God is better and bigger and smarter and stronger than you are. And here's what the scripture tells us from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse number 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I've tried to change myself in the past, and I've seen what a futile exercise that can be. But it's not me and my strength who's doing it now. It's God, and it's the strength of Christ. And where did Christ ever fail? Where did Christ ever blow it? Where did he ever sin? Even hidden away in his heart and his mind for you not to see, where did Christ ever sin once? Where did he blow it? Where did he ever let God or anyone else down? Nowhere. And that is the power that lives in you now if Christ lives in you. And therefore, Paul said, you know, I might have tried to change before, and I might still stumble as a Christian. There might be times that I choose because of weakness to sin. But here's what I know. I can possibility exists, do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if I rely on God's strength and not my own, then the possibility of change or sanctification becomes very real for me. This can actually happen. I can be more like Jesus. James talks about this a little bit. James chapter 4, verse number 7. Therefore, submit to God. Present yourself to Him. Yield yourself to Him. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You realize if you put up a fight, that rascal has to get out? I mean, we saw it in the life of Jesus, didn't we? He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted. How many times is he tempted? Three times. How many times does he resist the devil? Three times. What does the devil do? He splits. He's out of there. He's gone. Because, you know, the devil, he's no fool. He's not going to waste his time. If he can't get you, there's somebody else out there he's after. And he'll go and he'll work on them. So if you resist the devil, he will, for a time, for a season, go and occupy himself with someone else. So if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So if you decide to cooperate with God in the changes he's trying to make in your life, you will find that the devil, being no fool in this regard, will say, I'll come back and deal with you later. Right now I got other fish to fry. And he'll leave and the temptation will go with him. And that's why I say this is a cooperative effort. You're working with God on this. Your righteousness before God is a gift. It's given. It has immediate effect. It lasts throughout eternity. You do nothing. God gives it to you. Your justification, the fact that you're declared innocent, that's a gift. It takes place one time, bang, it's done forever. Your sanctification, the idea that these things that have happened inside of you will change you on the outside, that's a process. And you cooperate with God in it. Because now you're free to. You can choose to sin, or you can choose to walk with God. You can yield your body, your mind, your heart as a weapon in this spiritual warfare to either Satan or to God. And you get to decide who you will yield it to. And if you decide to, you can do anything that God calls you to do as Christ strengthens you. And if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. These things are true. They're in God's word. They will work for you. They've worked for thousands, millions of others before you. You're in a cooperative effort now. You're working with God as he works out his life in you. For sin, verse 14, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I like that. Now, when I say to you that you're not under law, but you're under grace, please don't take your Bible and rip the first three quarters of it out and throw it away and say, well, I don't need the Old Testament anymore because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So I'll just take the New Testament, thank you very much. Because that's not what it means. Listen to the words of Jesus. Let me read you this. This is from John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Ah, well, where will I find the commandments of Jesus? New Testament. And when he wants to talk about the things of God, what does he quote? Old Testament. So these things never passed away. Here's the way it works. If you've tried to be good, then you've missed the boat. You've missed the spiritual boat. If you've tried to get right with God through some effort of your own, you have failed. I don't even have to know you to know that's true. Because the purpose of the law was not to give you something to do. It was to prove to you what you couldn't do and what only God could do and what you needed. The purpose of the law was to make sin abound, to make you aware of how sinful you were. So that in your desperation and your need, you would cry out to God, and when he brought his Messiah into the world, you would turn to him and you would say, I need what you have. I need to never sin on the outside, and you got the power. And I need to never sin on the inside, and you got the power for that too. I want that. Well, then you'll have to die. Because I can't work with your flesh. You're not a fixer-upper. So you let the old man die, and the new man comes. And because the new man is so desperately in love with God, he wants to please him. Have you ever tried to be right with a boss that you despised? And you did all the things that he asked you to do, and you hated every one of them. A teacher in school, you needed the grade. A boss, you needed the job, you needed the money. And so you did everything you could to be right with this person. But you didn't like them, and they didn't like you, and you hated the whole affair. It was terrible. It was walking death. But then you meet somebody, and you think, wow, I really like you. And you'll do anything to make them happy. In fact, pleasing them becomes one of the biggest central points of your life. And love will take you a lot farther than law ever will. With law, I'll go just as far as I have to get the job done. Unfortunately, I can't get it done. That's the truth. But for love, I will go the extra mile. I will go the extra 2 miles. I will go the extra 10 miles. Love will carry me way down the road. And Jesus says this now. He says, the thing you tried to do, keeping the law to be right with me, forget that. Don't do that anymore. But let the old man that couldn't do it die. Let me come in and strengthen you, and you can do it. And now, because you love me, keep my commandments. Because you love me. And it's the process of sanctification. Sanctification is falling in love with Jesus Christ and saying, because I love you so much, because you are just, you're everything to me. Because you've been so good and so kind and so merciful and so gracious and so forgiving, because you never blew it. Because there is everything about you to be loved. Because of that, I love you. And I want to please you with my life, with my body. I want to please you with my thoughts. I want to please you with my heart and my mind, with every part of me. I want to please you, and I want to delight you. And I just want you to smile whenever you think about me. And smile when you see. That's what it means to be in love with someone. You both want to make the other one so happy. And so now he says, sin doesn't rule over you. You're not under law. You're not coming to God by the law, but you're under grace. You're coming to God by faith. And the just shall live by faith. And that will make this all happen. That will bring God's grace into your life. That will give you the power you need to do these things and to actually cooperate in this effort with God and see it worked out in your life. And it will work. It's worked for millions of others. It'll work for you too. This week, I was reading J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if you guys know him. Imagine you're driving through Oklahoma or Kansas or Texas at 4:30 in the morning, and there's nothing on, and you tune through the stations. You go, and you're trying to find something, anything that'll come in. And you get this one old Baptist preacher from West Texas, and he comes in and he says, my friends, may I share with you about Jesus Christ tonight. And he talks just like, I'm so glad I read him before I ever heard him. Because if I heard him first, I probably would have just kept tuning, you know. But I read him, and so I didn't quite get the way he comes across. And I just read him, I thought, this guy is cool. Now I even think he sounds cool. But I was reading him this week, and he put it this way. He was talking about sanctification. And to illustrate the idea of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, he told about a little girl who had been tucked into bed by her mom, and she fell asleep, and mom went out in the other room. And during the course of the evening, the little girl rolled out of bed and fell and hit the floor. And of course, when a small girl rolls out of bed and falls and hits the floor, they let loose with a real racket, you know, wah! And so mom comes running in the room, and she grabs her, and she picks her up and checks her out and, you know, comforts her and puts her back into bed and tucks her in, and she says, baby, sweetheart, how did you fall out of bed? And she says, I guess I stayed too close to the point where I got in. And if you think about it, how do Christians fall? How do we not cooperate with God's plan in our life? How do we miss sanctification? How do we not change? It's staying too close to the point where you got in. And for some people, it's about how much can I get away with? You know, if I'm going to be in Christ, how far can I go from him and still be a Christian? Can I get off into the world over here? Can I get this far? Can I do this? And they want to know, how much can I do and still be saved? When the idea is not how far away can I get, it's how close can I stay to Jesus? Because the closer I stay to him, the more I hear his voice, the more his spirit indwells me and empowers me, and the more I begin to change. So she identified the problem pretty correctly. She said, I stayed too close to the place where I got in. She should have gotten into bed a little deeper and she'd have been okay. And that's really what Jesus is saying to us. Get into me and let me get into you. This isn't about do's and don'ts. This isn't about rules and regulations and joining churches. This is about following a person, a man, and letting him come deeply into your life and speak to you. And falling so in love with him that you really want to please him. So now all the things that were such a drag to do before that you tried to do to be right with God and you failed and you hated him and you got sick of it and you know, I don't want to try anymore. Now those things delight you because you love him. And now I don't want to steal. Now I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to do those things anymore. Because there's somebody new living inside of me. There's a new man. That new man loves Jesus and just wants to follow him. And the closer I stay, the more I hear. The more I hear, the more he lives in me. And the more he lives in me, the more I change. And now I'm cooperating with Jesus, you see. And that's what sanctification is. See, this really gets cool. I said that last week. I'm saying it again this week. It really gets cool. Because now Paul begins looking at this thing and saying, here's the intellectual concepts for you. Righteousness, justification. Hang them on a tent peg in your head somewhere because those are head concepts. But now let's drop it down to the heart. Let's talk about really changing our lives. And now he's going to get into that more and more and more. Because remember, Romans is the ABCs of Christianity. How do we do this thing? How do we be Christians? How do we change? And now Paul's going to begin digging deeply into those things. Here's the first thing you know. Sanctification comes out of righteousness and justification. But righteousness and justification, those are gifts of God. They're given to you. They hit you in a moment of time and they impact you for the rest of your life. But out of them comes sanctification, the idea that you can change. And that's where the thing becomes real. That's where I actually begin to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and sound more like him and begin to be a little bit more like him. That's sanctification. That's a process that'll take you the rest of your life. It's a cooperative effort between you and God. He has set you free so that you can decide now who I will serve. Your body is a weapon in a spiritual war that's being conducted. I can present this weapon to sin and say, use me, or I can present it to God and say, use me. And we get to choose. That's why some Christians seem to be so mature and so together, and some Christians seem to just struggle. They've stayed too close to the point where they got in. It's time to get in deeper. Time to bury yourself in Jesus. Time to be immersed in Jesus, died in Jesus. Time to be baptized into Jesus, into his death and his resurrection. And if you do that, you will walk in newness of life. It happens every time. So, Father, we who hear these things tonight, we're so familiar with trying to do them. And some of us, even now as Christians, have continued to try in our own strength to walk with you and please you. And what a futile exercise that has been. The only thing it's done is make us feel frustrated and empty and powerless. Made us feel dirty and contaminated and made us feel like it could never possibly happen to us. But your word shows us that we've been set free. And if we'll cooperate with you, the strength, the power, the victory, the beauty, the holiness of Jesus can enable us to do anything, even to be changed, even to walk in newness of life. And that's our purpose. That's what this is about. I came to a point where I was so tired of being me, I didn't want to be me anymore. And you came into my life and you showed me how to be something else. Thank you so much. I'm real clear that being right with you and being innocent is a gift that only you can give. And I'm also very clear that sanctification, being changed, is when I cooperate with you. And you've made me free to do that very thing. Now, God, help us to simply choose to bury ourselves, to baptize ourselves, to immerse ourselves in you until we become dyed the color of Jesus, until we smell like Jesus, until we taste and sound and act like Jesus. Really make the change happen. And we'll cooperate. We'll do our part. But we can only do our part because you've already done your part. Live in us. Lord Jesus, change us. Just as the world ran to you because they saw grace and goodness and kindness and mercy and love and beauty in you, let that same aroma of Christ be a part of our lives, that people could be attracted to us because of who lives in us. Now come in, Lord, all the way. Drive out darkness and sin and help us to come all the way into you. Our only hope, our only prayer, our delight and our pleasure is to be immersed into Jesus, to be changed forever, and walk in newness of life. Thank you, God, so much. We bless you. We love you. We walk with you because of these things. And we do this now because of Jesus, and it's in him, in his glory, in his beauty, in his holiness that we pray to you. Thank you for sending such a beautiful man, such a loving God into our lives and hearts. We love you in him.